This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Last week, we talked about how Christians are simply visitors on earth, that our true citizenship is now in another kingdom, the kingdom of God. Today, I'd like for us to look at Matthew 18, where we find Jesus telling a parable to teach his disciples what God's kingdom is like. As with many of his parables, everything in the account relates to Christ and his church. Now, Jesus begins by describing a king who calls his servants to account. Scripture says this, "As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." So, here's a servant who's deep in debt. And I mean deep in debt. In the Bible, you see a talent of silver in today's money would be worth about $16,500. So since the servant owed 10,000 talents, this man owed the king the equivalent of tens of millions of dollars, an amount he could never pay back. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us how this man fell into such incredible debt, but we can know that he had access to great resources and he'd squandered them. Now, as we begin, let's notice two important things regarding this parable. First, the servants in the parable represent believers, those who work in God's kingdom. Therefore, the indebted servant here was no stranger to the king's work. And secondly, we find out, and we're going to find this out later, that God's purpose in giving his people talents is to produce, bring forth fruit. All who receive talents from the Father are commanded to invest those talents. God doesn't just give talents indiscriminately. He expects to reap fruit from the investments he pours into his people. Well, evidently, the king in Matthew 18 was dealing with servants who'd been found, exposed for committing crimes. And the servant in great debt was one of the first offenders brought before him. This servant was probably a very gifted man with much expected of him. I mean, otherwise he wouldn't have had access to all that he'd squandered. And yet, when he's called to account, he wasn't able to pay. So the king made this judgment. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. See, we see here that this man had nothing of value to exchange for his criminal debt. He had no money, no goods, nothing of merit to offer. So, what did he do? The slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Now, it's important to know that the phrase "fell to the ground and prostrated himself," that's the NIV translation of the Greek word proskuneo, which means this. It means to fawn or crouch to kiss like a dog licking its master's hand. It's actually translated worship in the King James Bible. You see, this man wasn't asking the king for forgiveness. He was asking the king for patience. What he wanted was another chance. So he pleaded, "Please, please give me some time so I can make up for my sin and fulfill your demands." Now the truth was, this servant couldn't possibly pay for his crime. He could never come up with all that was needed to repay all this money he'd misused and squandered. His attitude kind of reminds me of a Christian who gets caught in adultery. And when his sin is exposed, his first reaction is a phony sorrow. And he cries, "Oh God, Please don't let me lose my marriage. Please don't let me lose my family. Please don't take my career. Oh God, don't let me end up bankrupt. Be patient with me, Lord. I just need another chance. And then he begs his spouse, please, honey, give me one more try. And yet in reality, this man could never make up for what he's done. It's simply impossible. Jesus continues the parable. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So what? Really? Why would the king be moved with compassion towards this pretender? The servant wasn't repentant. In fact, he had no concept at all of just how awful his sin was. And we find this out later in the parable when we discover that his heart is actually hard and without compassion. So this guy is an actor. He has no intent of changing. And surely the king discerned that. I mean, after all, the king here represents Christ himself. So he had to know that the servant was trying to play on his feelings and trying to work up his pity. And yet, in spite of all this, we're told that the king was moved with compassion for him. But why? I mean, it wasn't because of the phony tears. It wasn't because the servant had begged for patience and more time. No, the king was moved with compassion because of the awful sickness that plagued this man's heart and mind. You see, only a terrible delusion could cause this servant to ever believe he could actually repay his master. His attitude reflected just how insignificant he thought his sin was. I mean, to him, it was just a little mistake. Just needed a little more time to be fixed. He was convinced that if he worked hard enough, he could use his wits to figure out some way to balance the books. But the king knew better. He knew that no amount of merit or self-will could ever work off this huge debt that the man had created. So are you getting the picture? Are you getting the message? According to Jesus, we haven't truly repented until we acknowledge that it's impossible for us to atone for our own sins. We can't repay God for our trespasses, ever. No amount of prayer, no amount of consecration, no amount of good intentions or good deeds will ever pay our debt. The New Covenant makes this clear. In the Old Testament, for example, adultery was declared to be a sin that was to be punished severely. And yet Jesus took the sin of adultery even more seriously. He said if a person even looks at someone lustfully, he's already committed adultery. In other words, under the New Covenant, God's demand for holiness became even greater. Now, the king, in Jesus' parable, he knew just how crushing the consequences of his servant's sins were. And he could see that if he gave this man over to these consequences, the servant would be lost forever. After all, the servant wasn't, I mean, if he wasn't already blind, he was blind to how awful his sin was. And if he wasn't forgiven, he would grow even more hard. He would grow even more calloused. He would spiral downward hopelessly, probably even become more ungodly than he was. So what did the king do? He decided to forgive him. He released him from all debt. He declared him free and clear. Now let me say just a brief word here about repentance. Most of you heard me say before that repentance is more than godly sorrow. Repentance involves a turning around. It means an about face, a 180 degree turn from your previous ways. And that's all true. But get this, the New Covenant takes the Old Testament concept even further. For you see, repentance is about more than turning from sins of the flesh and more than being sad for grieving the Lord. According to Jesus' parable, repentance is about turning away from the mind sickness that allows us to believe we can somehow make up for our sins. And this sickness, it afflicts millions of believers. Whenever such Christians fall into sin, they think, hey, I can make things right with the Lord. I'll bring Him sincere tears and more earnest prayer, and I'll read the Bible more. I'm determined to make it up to Him. But that's impossible. And this kind of thinking leads only to one place: hopeless despair. People like this are forever struggling and continually falling. And what happens? They end up settling for a false peace. They pursue a phony holiness of their own making, convincing themselves of a lie. And that's why Jesus gave us this parable. He's showing us an example of a trusted, gifted servant who is suddenly to be the chief of all debtors. Here is someone who is undeserving, full of wrong motives, not worthy of any compassion whatsoever. And yet, his master forgives him freely, just like Jesus did for you and me. Think about it. What saved you? Was it your tears and your earnest pleading? Was it your deep sorrow over grieving God? Was it your sincere resolve to turn from your sin? No, it was none of these things. That's not what saved you. It was grace alone that saved you. And just like the servant in the parable, you didn't deserve it. To tell the truth, you're still not worthy of it, no matter how godly your walk is. And neither am I. Let me give you a simple definition of true repentance. It means this. It means saying, I must turn aside once and for all from every thought that I could ever repay the Lord. I must accept that I can never work my way into His good graces. Therefore, no effort, no good work on my part can wipe out my sin. I simply have to accept His mercy. It's the only way to salvation. It's the only way to freedom. Now, I really hope you're getting this. See, it's important that you understand what I just said. You know why? Because it sets the stage for today's sermon. Oh, you thought that was the sermon? No, that wasn't it. The message starts now. Are you ready to receive it? I tell you what, let's all just stand up right now. Would you just stand up where you are? Let's stand up. We're going to stand up. We're going to stretch. Okay? Here we go. Take a big breath in. Hold it. Now blow it out. Okay. Shake it out. Now, sit down and lean in for the message that God has for us today. Are you ready? Okay. Did the king overlook the servant's sin? Did he wink at his debt and merely excuse it? No, not at all. The fact is, when the king forgave him, it placed a heavy responsibility on this man. And that responsibility was even greater than the burden of his debt. The truth is, this servant now owed his master more than ever. He was now responsible to forgive and love others just as the king had done for him. What an incredible responsibility this is. And it can't be separated from Christ's other kingdom teachings either. After all, Jesus said, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. His point's pretty clear. If you won't forgive others, I won't forgive you. And this is not optional. It's a command. In essence, Jesus is telling us, listen, I was patient and tolerant with you. I handled you with love and mercy, and I forgave you out of the goodness and mercy alone of my heart. And now you are to do the same thing. You're to be loving and merciful toward your brothers and sisters. You're to forgive them freely, just as I forgave you. You're to go into your home, into your church, into your workplace, into the streets. You're to show everyone the same grace and love I showed you. In other words, we're told to tolerate the failures of others and to put up with ways we don't like, ways we don't understand. So, how'd the forgiven servant respond to his master's grace and forgiveness? Well, the first thing he did was to attack a fellow servant who owed him money. He walked up to this guy, he grabs him by the throat, he demands to be paid on the spot. Now the incredible thing is this, the amount the man owed him was equivalent to around $8,000. Now remember, the first servant had been forgiven a debt of tens of millions of dollars, and he's now threatening this guy who owes him a few thousand, shouting, I want it now. And since the man had nothing, what'd he do? He fell prostrate, begging for patience. But the servant responded, sorry, chump, your time is up. Now, I want to say here, friends, this is one of the most abominable sins in all the Bible. To begin with, it's perpetrated by a servant of God. I mean, what kind of person would act this shamefully? What kind of heart could be so ungrateful, so lacking even a fraction of the mercy he himself had been shown? Well, we're being shown a glimpse of the blackness that was in the servant's heart all along. In Romans 2, Paul describes that blackness. Paul said, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? So do you know why the ungrateful servant couldn't accept the king's grace? There's only one reason. He didn't recognize the size and seriousness and significance of his sin. He was too determined. I should say self-determined. He was convinced he could overcome his debt. And yet the king had already told him he was free. The king had already said that there was no more guilt, no probation, no works required. All he needed to do now was focus on the goodness and the tolerance he had been shown. And here's the tragedy. A person who will not accept love is not capable of loving anyone else. Instead, that person who won't accept love becomes judgmental towards others. And that's what happened to this servant. He missed the whole point of the king's mercy to him. Never forget, friends, God's patience and tolerance and His unmerited forgiveness, they're meant for one thing and one thing only, and that's to lead us to repentance. I mean, isn't it clear from the parable that this is the reason the master forgave his servant? Isn't it obvious that he wanted this trusted man to turn away from all his works of the flesh and rest in the king's incredible goodness? And this kind of rest would free him to love and forgive others in return. However, instead of repenting, this servant went away doubting his master's goodness. And he would not let go of the thought that the king might change his mind. He didn't trust him. Therefore, he determined, I'm going to make a contingency plan. A plan that actually despised the king's mercy. And what was the result? He treated other people with judgment. Can you imagine the tortured mind of such a person? I mean, this guy had experienced his master's goodness and grace and forgiveness, but instead of rejoicing, he despised the thought of such unmitigated freedom. Oh, I hope you'll hear me today, church. Any believer who thinks God's goodness is impossible is opening himself or herself up to every lie of Satan. That believer's soul will have no rest. His mind will be in constant turmoil, and he will be continually afraid of judgment. I wonder, how many Christians today live this tortured existence? Is it possible that this is why there's so much strife and so many divisions in the body of Christ? Is it why so many ministers are at odds with one another? Why so many churches and denominations refuse to fellowship with each other? You see, I believe the judgmental spirit that's inside the church, it's far worse than any judgment that goes on in the world. And the sad thing is, it flies in the face of what Jesus said. You do remember what he said, don't you? He said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So, is the world able to recognize God's people by this standard? Do unbelievers say, wow, those people truly are his disciples? I never see them fighting. They really love each other. I can tell you honestly that I've been disappointed and even shocked by the divisive spirit that's demonstrated too often by members of the body of Christ. A teacher or a preacher will say something that a member of the Bible class or congregation disagrees with, and so what happens? They take up an offense, and then they feel they need to share that offense with somebody else. And the next thing you know, there's a division that can actually lead to a church split. Or how about this? A husband or a wife does something inconsiderate, and what happens? The spouse gets hurt, the spouse gets offended, and refuses to forgive. And the next thing you know, there's separation, maybe even divorce. So what does Paul say? He says, listen, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And notice that Jesus ends his parable with a terrible, terrible warning. He says, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Listen, friends, no one has been forgiven more sins than I have. I am one who's been cleared of sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit too numerous to count. I've disobeyed God's word. I've limited his work in my life. I've been impatient towards people. I've judged others while I myself am guilty. The amazing thing is, the Lord forgives me of it all. The question for me now, and indeed the question for every Christian, is this: do I exercise restraint and tolerance with my fellow man? Do I put up with their differences? According to God's word, if I refuse to love and forgive them, even as I have been forgiven, Jesus calls me a wicked servant. Now, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean we're supposed to compromise or permit compromise. Paul certainly preached grace boldly, but he also instructed Timothy, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So we are to be bold guardians of pure doctrine. And yet, we are not to use doctrine to build walls between us. You see, that was the sin of the Pharisees. The law told them to keep the Sabbath holy, but the command itself, that wasn't enough for their flesh. So they added their own safeguards with multiple rules and regulations that allowed the fewest possible physical movements on the Sabbath. And the law also said to not take God's name in vain. But the Pharisees built even more walls, saying, "We won't even mention God's name. Then we won't be able to take it in vain." Incidentally, in some Jewish sects, this wall is still in force today. But it is a wall of man's making, not God's. And that makes it bondage. So today the Lord tells us, be holy because I am holy. But men have taken this command and used that to build walls. They've handed down dress codes and codes that restrict behaviors and activities and impossible standards that even they can't meet. These walls have built an invisible fortress, and only those inside it are considered holy. All those outside the walls, different than us, they're condemned and they're avoided. I tell you the truth, this is wickedness of the worst kind. Jesus' parable makes it clear. Such people are grabbing others by the throat and demanding it's my way or no way at all. But none of the Lord's commands were ever meant to be walls of separation and alienation. So what was the king's response to his servant's lack of gratitude in this parable? The Bible says, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And friends, there's no way he could possibly pay back what he owed. In Greek, that translates taken to the bottom to be tormented. I don't see how you can possibly believe anything else except Jesus is referring to hell. So in conclusion, what does this parable tell us? How does Christ sum up his message to his disciples, to his closest companions? Will you read the words with me? This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Personally, as I read this parable, it makes me realize just how much I need a baptism of love toward others. So here's my prayer. And if you want to make it your prayer as well, I invite you, pray it with me. God, forgive me. I am so easily provoked and annoyed. I pray you will keep me from responding in anger. Lord, I tremble to think of where I would be without your grace and patience toward me. Help me, I pray, to more fully understand and accept your amazing love. I see now there's no other way for me to truly have mercy and patience and love toward others. Change me, Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.